There's just a great full agenda here that I believe Paul brings to us. I've told you that I think he's setting us up, or setting his readers up. He started by making that personal contact. Hey, I know you. Heard about you. I've heard of what you're doing in the Lord. And that had to make, as they heard that, they had to start going, hey, that's pretty good. Here's the famous, the Apostle Paul, the guy that everybody talks about, that's gone from one place to another starting churches. He just didn't start our church, but he started a lot of others, and we've never seen him, but we know a lot of people that we here have heard from Paul, and so we've heard a lot about Paul, and he's heard about us. Isn't that cool? It'd be one thing to you know, meet a famous person, but then to have the famous person say, hey, I heard about you. That, what? Me? Yeah, wow, that's cool. And that's what happened here. Paul said to the Colossians, I heard about you. I heard about your Christianity. I heard about the way you've been walking. And I heard about when you got saved and what that did to your life. And then Paul says, and you know Jesus. And he talked about who Jesus was. And that had to just make them really warm and fuzzy. Not only does Paul know us, but he knows our great God. He knows the doctrine we believe, as Paul spends 15 through 19 in chapter 1 exalting the person of Jesus, and just that great, grand, theologically rich text that declares Jesus to be all that he is. And then Paul talked about their salvation, how they came to Christ, that they've been reconciled, that they who were enemies are now children of God, on the same page, part of the same team, that God, we used to be enemies, now we're together. And then he talked to them about his own personal calling. He said, I got to share something with you. This is who I am, and this is what my agenda is. And so I believe all of chapter 1, as he walks through those different steps, Paul is aiming to something. And in the text we're in today, it's kind of like he's finally turning the corner and shining the spotlight down on his agenda. He'll get to his agenda. If you turn, I'm going to turn the page. You may not in your text. But in verse 8, starting where we're going to be next Lord's Day, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And in verse 16, he says this, so let no one judge you. And again in verse 18, let no one cheat you. And I think in that section, in what follows those phrases, Paul gets into what he really wanted to write about, his agenda, what he had heard about that church in Colossae. He had heard some things about them. I just dropped my glasses and I have no idea. There they are. Could have been real exciting. I would have had to pretend to know what I was talking about the rest of the day. he says, if I quit playing with them, that's what my mother would have said. Dan quit. Anyway, he's aiming to this agenda, and this is what his burden and what he wanted to talk about is what we're going to see in chapter 2. Yeah, chapter 3 is important. Chapters 4 is important. Chapter 1 was important. But the obvious agenda of why he wrote them and makes this book unique is found in the next couple sermons, when we're going to be in chapter the second section of chapter 2 and beyond. So today he's aiming toward that. He's shining the spotlight down that aisle. And he says in the verse 1, for I want you to know. Okay? And then again in verse 4, the second half of the sermon, my second point, we'll start with verse 4. Now this I say. So Paul says, okay, here comes my agenda. Here comes what I'm going to talk about. And the first thing that I want to finish setting you up, and as I begin to talk about my agenda, there's some things we want to take care of here, and where I am today. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, and for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One sentence. There's only one period in my text. There in the end of verse 3. So one sentence, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I think the point that I would make of this, my number one this morning, is Paul struggled greatly with a desire to encourage the Colossians. Note again what he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as not seen in my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. He had a great struggle. I want you to know, he starts off with saying, Augustus Strong says that means to perceive with the eyes. You can see it, you understand it. Perhaps Paul thought if they could really see his heart. You ever been in a conversation with someone and you're not getting it? I wish you could really understand. And here Paul says, if you could really see my heart, if you could really see what's going inside me, that you would know that I have a great conflict. Struggle, I think one translation says. We get the word agony, agonizo, from this word here. The agonizo was a place, actually, a place of conflict, a place of terror, of loneliness. This is a very powerful word with many connotations. I believe that Paul felt the Colossians were in great theological danger. I think the things that he's going to talk about in subsequent sermons that we'll get into in the rest of chapter 2, he thought these things would really mess up their faith or could possibly be leading them away. He was worried about the philosophies of the day. He was worried about some of the teachers of the day. He was worried about things that they were being exposed to, and he was afraid for their souls. He was afraid their faith may be shipwrecked. He was afraid they were in great danger, and so he starts off this part of introducing, finishing up his introduction of that, and says, I want you to know that my stomach's all tied up in knots. That you are in big trouble, and I want to help that. I have great conflict. I want you to know my heart. Paul did bear the burdens of many others. In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, Paul says this, beside all of the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul says, I have this huge burden. Look at the end of verse chapter 1. The last verse of chapter 1 again, verse 29, to this end. What end? That every man may be taught, that every man may be perfect, mature in Christ, the end of verse 28. To this end, he says in verse 29, I also labor, striving according to his working with me, which works in me mightily. And then he says, this striving goes right into chapter 2, for I want you to know what great conflict I have for you. I believe that Paul is saying that as a mature believer, as a mentor, he realized that the more that he worked, the more that Christ worked in him. And that as he had a broken heart and he was agonizing for these Colossians, so Jesus was filling him back up. It was kind of like a pitcher that never ends. You pour it out, and as it gets poured out, more comes in. And the more that gets poured out, the more that comes in. This is what Paul is saying is happening with him. The more that he strived for these Colossians, the more that Christ strengthened him. His great struggle that he had was that they might be encouraged. He wanted them to be content. He wanted them to be full, so that they weren't anxious, so they weren't all upset, so they weren't going to be easily pushed around or dissuaded from their faith. Paul believed that they would be encouraged, my A here. Paul believed that they would be encouraged when their hearts were knit together in love. He wanted them to be bound together in a love for each other, and he knew that that would be encouraging for them. I don't know about you personally, but nothing exhausts or drains or taxes me like relationship conflicts. Whether they be in our nation, in our church. I know there's times when there's been conflict in our church and I'm sitting in my office and the phone rings and I go, oh no. Now at least, you know, when it's on my cell phone, I can look and go, oh no. Then you know for sure, right? But when it's just the white thing on the desk and the phone rings and I go, oh no, I look at the clock and I say, yeah, he just got off work. He's had all day to be frustrated with what I said yesterday and now he's going to tell me about it. That's no fun. It's exhausting. It's draining. You know what it's like. You come home and you know what she's going to say and she ain't happy. Huh? It's exhausting. It's draining. It'll deprive you of every piece of joy, whether it be in the church, in the nation, in your employment, in any interpersonal relationship that you have. this kind of conflict is a terrible thing. And Paul says, I want you to be encouraged, and I know how to make you encouraged. I'm going to pray for you that your hearts would be knit together. The word picture that puts together is awesome. When you hear the words knit together, I think of two things. I think of material, you know, where thread or yarn is individual strands, but then it's knit together so that it can't be taken apart. I've watched my wife in the sewing room often enough that when she goes after many hours or many sometimes days on a project, if I hear this huge groan, oh no, that she's about to throw a project away. And I'll go in as a good husband and try to, you know, help her. I'll say, what's wrong? I want to husbands fix everything, right? And I want to fix it. And so I come in and I say, what's wrong? And she'll say, this is off by 3 stitches, you know, back in the days of her cross-stitching. This picture is off-center by 3 stitches. And I'll go, oh, that's so what's the problem? You know, I don't get it. And she's, I'm going to have to take all this apart. And she's talking about hours and hours and hours and days and days and days of work. And it can't be taken apart. That's the problem. You almost have to just throw it away and start over. And that's one of the pictures that Paul wants us to have when he says, I want your hearts as a congregation. I want you to be so done in together that you can't be extracted. He said, that would encourage you. When I see that knit together, I also think of a graft. There are trees that the city put here along Johnson Street, and one of these trees along Johnson Street that they put in when they redid the road, there's like this knot right there at the ground level. And I know what happened. There was a root that they knew could withstand Wisconsin winters, and then there was a tree grafted into that root that they knew would make the leaves that they wanted along Johnson Street. And so that's the tree that is sitting out here in our front yard of the church. It's the root is some one thing and the tree is something else, but I guarantee you, you're not going to take the two apart. Since the day that those things were grafted together, they have become knit. So the only way you could take that apart today would be to completely destroy the tree. That's what Paul says. He says, I want you to be encouraged. I'm all bound up inside for you. I want you to be encouraged. And the way I want you to be encouraged, I know one thing that would do it, that your hearts would be knit together in love. Knit together in love. Love is the bonding material of relationships. Love desires for someone else what God wants for that person. Love always accuses self of selfishness. Listen to me say that again. Love always accuses self of selfishness. Love doesn't accuse the other of selfishness. We often go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a definition of love. As I read over that chapter this week, I thought, you know, we put love in this. What about if we put my name in here? Listen and see if this makes any sense at all. Dan is patient. Dan is kind. Dan does not envy. Dan does not boast. Dan is not proud. Dan does not dishonor others. Dan is not self-seeking. Dan is not easily angered. Dan keeps no records of wrongs. Dan does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Dan always protects. Dan always trusts. Dan always hopes. Dan always perseveres. Ouch. But if we love, that is who we are. And if we love that way in the church, that will knit us together in such a way that we'll be encouraged in our faith. You want to withstand the dangers and trials around us, then learn how to knit ourselves together in love. Paul agonized to comfort the Colossians, and he knew that their love for each other would be a huge part of it. But he also knew this, that Paul believed that they would be encouraged when they owned the wealth of the knowledge of God. When they owned the wealth of God's wisdom and knowledge. Look what he says there He says, not only that you'd knit together in love, I'm in the middle of verse 2, and obtaining all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, hidden all the treasures. He doesn't want you to know a little bit. He wants you to have the whole encyclopedia memorized. He wants you to know everything there is to know. He wants you to have searched through every website. Ah, the beauty of this confidence. You ever go into something knowing how to do it, you know? At the beginning, when you learn long division back in fifth grade or fourth grade, whenever you learn fifth grade, you know what? The teacher gave you that problem, and it was like, oh, wow, this is so difficult. I remember the day when I would sit down with a piece of paper, and I would put a long division problem on it that would be about that big. And I would spend, you know, whatever it took, another piece of paper if I had to, figuring out that huge long division problem. And it was fun because I could do it. But what happened between the day when the teacher handed it to me and it was very confusing and the day that I gave myself the massive problem because it was fun? I'll tell you what happened. My knowledge increased to the point that I had confidence. I became content with doing it. And so Paul wants us to be full of knowledge, that there would be a wealth. Notice, he starts out, he says that you would be full of the riches. And then he says the treasures down in verse 5. Or not verse 5, it's the end of verse 3 where he talks about the treasures of wisdom and understanding. He says, this is a huge, the book of Proverbs talks about that. The book of Proverbs talks about the fact that wisdom is better than rubies. You want to be rich, be filled with the knowledge of God. You want to be content in that you've got everything that you need. You don't yearn, desire, covet anything else. Then be full of who God is and his knowledge, and then you're rich. Then you don't need anything else. Paul's already emphasized this a lot in this text. Come back with me to chapter 1, verse 5. And right at the beginning, he talks about what they learned and what they were taught. We don't have an esoteric, feeling, warm, fuzzy faith. We have a didactic faith, a faith that can be examined, a faith that's right here, black and white. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew of the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras. This guy Epaphras showed up and taught them, and they heard it, and they knew it. Okay? Look at verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom with spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, again and again in this book, he's already talked about, you heard this, you know this, you heard this. Now I want you to learn this. Where we were 2 weeks ago, come up to the end of verse 23, when he talks about the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And then where we were the last time I preached, 2 weeks ago, verse 28, him we preach, talking about Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, with this goal of teaching everybody, that everybody could be complete, that everybody would be mature, that everybody would be grown up. To this end, I labor, striving, working hard. This is my agenda, Paul says. If we would be mature Christians, if we would have the confidence of our faith, if we would revel in the satisfaction of being what we need to be in Jesus, then we would learn. Then we would study. Then we would desire to grow. We would have to have a full knowledge of Christ. That's what Moses wanted. Remember those exchanges between Moses and God in Exodus and Numbers? When God and Moses would be talking and Moses would say, I want to see more. I want to see more. And God would say, no, you couldn't handle it. You can't see more. And Moses would go, no, I want to see more. And God would go, you know, I reveal that to who I want to reveal it to, but oh, boy, you're asking a lot. Paul writes in the Philippian letter, that I may know him. Does this what you have? A desire for a full knowledge of Christ. To know where the mole is. To know where the fingernail's marred because it got caught in the door and it will never be the same again. To know what the prints in the hands look like. That I may know Christ. That I may be filled with a full knowledge of Christ. That's what Paul said you need to have. You need to have this yearning. Have you opened your Bible since last Sunday? Have you read? Have you read of Christ? You see, if you want to be mature, if you want to be confident, then not only do you have, you need to, we as believers and in our relationships as a Christian need to have our hearts knit together in love, but we need to be filled with the knowledge of Christ. And it just doesn't happen. Osmosis did not work when studying for the biology test in 9th grade, and it doesn't work in Christianity either. No, you got to open the book and read his letter. You need to come to church. Were you in Sunday school this morning? How about last Sunday morning? How about Sunday night, Monday night, and Tuesday night when in this building we had a very learned man teaching the Word of God? Were you here to learn? Were you here to soak it in? Did you have a desire that said, I want to know Jesus. I want to know what he looks like. I want to know what he thinks. I want to act like he acts. Did you want that? Enough to be here? If you find that your Christian experience is anemic, I would propose it's because you've been avoiding meat at the family table. Been eating maybe too much at McDonald's. If your Christian experience is not what it ought to be, in him, in Christ, is hidden all the treasures. What a wealth to find in the person of Jesus. And we find this in God's word. And in God's tool, the church, as it would preach the word. Paul agonized. Paul struggled greatly with a desire to encourage these Colossians. And he knew that they would be encouraged if they loved each other. He knew that they would be encouraged by what they knew of God. And then I see as Paul sets them up for his doctrinal agenda for the polemic that he will get into in the rest of chapter 2, Paul also desired that they would be strong, number 2, that they would be strong in their faith in Jesus Christ so that they would not be deceived. I want you to know some things, he says. Let me read it here in chapter 2, verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. Rejoicing to see, and notice he says, the steadfastness of your faith. And then again in the middle of verse 7, and established in the faith. I think faith is at the heart of what Paul wants to talk about in these verses. But Paul warns them that it's possible to be a Christian and to be led astray. In the wilderness for 40 years, they wandered around in unbelief, we're told in Hebrews. They did not believe, they did not act and believe, even though they were believers. It's possible to be a Christian and be deluded. Sometimes we are deceived by those who purpose to deceive, purpose to push us away. Fine sounding speech, the NIV says. Anyone is capable of being deceived. Perhaps the deceiver himself is deceived. Sometimes words sound very good. Sometimes words deceive because they sound complicated or educated, or we think the person is educated. Sometimes words are deceiving because they are appealing, they're soft and smooth. Sometimes the presenter of words is attractive or articulate, a very talented wordsmith. Both lies and truth can be used to persuade someone to a position that is a lie. It's possible for a believer to be unknowingly deceived. We might understand enough to be a child of God, but not doing enough. Not understanding enough how to really fully live out our faith. Paul describes the faithful, I believe, in 5 word pictures in these next verses here. Paul says, if you want to be established in your faith, if you want to be built up in your faith, if you want your faith to be so strong that you cannot be deceived by persuasive words, then you need to do this. You need to have strong faith like a soldier. You need to have strong faith like a soldier. Good order, it says in my New King James. The NASB says discipline. Steadfast, it says in my New King James. The NIV says firm. In the language that Paul uses here, commentators see ranks of soldiers standing in order, steadfast against the present enemy. Let me read the text again. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see, I'm seeing, even though I'm over in Rome, I'm seeing there you in Colossae, that you're standing in good order and steadfast of, in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Discipline he is here. If we would not be deceived, not deluded, we must exercise Christian discipline. And yes, that means read your Bible. Yes, it means pray about everything. Yes, it means be with God's people and be rebuked by the preaching of God's word. It means letting the word of God richly dwell in your heart day after day after day. There's a discipline to this. It's easier not to do it. I don't exercise physically. You know what? I should. It's hard. You feel sorry for me, don't you? And if you haven't read your Bible since last Sunday, don't get too upset about me and my exercising physically. Because I know it's hard, but you can do it. You can. You just open your Bible and read it. Just do it. A good soldier. You need a faith like a soldier. You need faith like a pilgrim, a daily faith like a pilgrim. Verse 6, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. That's so cool to walk in Christ. It's like, I'm walking with Christ and I'm walking by his strength, but I'm walking in him. So wherever I go, I'm surrounded by him. Daily walk like a pilgrim. Those of you who have been exposed to the ministry of Northland know that this is NIU's, and Northland Camp and Conference Center, rather. This is their theme verse. This metaphor of a walk, Paul uses four times in the book of Colossians, seven times in the book of Ephesians. It's an important metaphor because it describes for us this part of the Christian experience. A walk is just that. It's a walk. You take a step, and then you take another step. And then you take another step, and another step, and another step, and another step. And then step again, and when you don't feel like it, you take another step. And then you take another step, and then sooner or later, one day you look back and you go, wow, I came a long way. One step at a time. And that's the way our walk with Jesus Christ is. It's supposed to be disciplined like a soldier. It needs to be a daily step after step after step. Like a pilgrim, it needs to be an established faith. Like a rooted tree, established like a rooted tree, like a plant tenaciously sends fine root fingers into the soil and rock, resisting the effects of wind and water. So we must dig into our faith. We must send those fine little feelers into the rock and the soil of doctrine. That way, when the waves of evolutionary atheism or the winds of New Age philosophies beat upon us from our culture, we are firm because we are rooted. That's what he's saying, I believe, when he says rooted there. And it's past tense, something that's been done. But then he says, and built up. This is built up like an architect's project. The past tense verb rooted is contrasted by a present tense, something that's happening now, being built up. This reminds me that there's no retirement in Christian maturity. Elderly Christians, experienced Christians, are also susceptible to deception. The believer who is not daily building up his faith is a believer who has been deluded into having an eroding faith. We are to take the plans like an architect. We are to take the plans Christ has for our faith and move forward. And then we are to have an expanding faith, like a student's knowledge, rooted and built up with him and established in the faith as you have been taught. There's the student idea. And abounding in it within thanksgiving. How many students in school, Mr. Schaefer, are abounding in what they've been taught with thanksgiving? But that's the way we're supposed to be. The attitude is that we should be overflowing, exceeding the number is what we're supposed to have. An overflowing river is pictured there with Eucharist, with thanksgivings, thankfulness, that we're supposed to have a grateful attitude toward this growing experience. And the end result, the thesis, normally you start with a thesis and then prove it. I put the thesis at the end, and that's this, that Christian maturity prevents Christian failures. You see, Paul was worried about these people. He says, I want to warn you concerns to something. He's going to start the next verse by saying, beware, and don't let this happen, and watch out for this, and don't be deceived. But he finishes setting the table. He finishes putting the ball on the tee by saying this,
Grow up! Grow up!
If you have Christian maturity, you're going to be able to handle it when the deceitful winds come. If you grow up in Christ, being knit together in love, being fully immersed in all the knowledge that is Jesus, if you act like a soldier, like a pilgrim, like an architect, like a root, like a student, if you would do these things concerning your faith, and along comes the temptation, along comes from the bad idea, the wicked lies from Satan, piece of cake. You're inoculated. You got your resistance up. You're good. Because you're grown up. You're complete.